Thanks very much, Dave. Yes, while I'm getting set up here, if you don't have one of these handouts there at the door, you might want to put your hand up and one of our ushers can help you out there. But that'll help you to follow along with where we're going today. All right, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Our Father God, we are thankful that you have spoken to us and that we have this rich letter of Romans that we can learn from. And so help me, please, as I speak now, help us as we think on what you've done for us and these words of Paul, that you might strengthen us and encourage us, give us joy, but also understand the urgency of your great gospel. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever been caught out, if you can remember being caught out with no excuse for the thing that you'd done. Not the kind of situation where you were wronged, but where you knew you were in the wrong and you had nothing to say just to brace for the rebuke. I'm thinking like the time when I was a teenager and mum caught me shoplifting, and then you know, you're just bracing for what comes next. Not a situation that you want to be in, right? Well, that's the situation that Paul describes humanity in this part of Romans in our passage today. Because, yes, last week we began looking at the letter to the Romans, and we saw that Paul himself was set apart for the gospel, for the good news, for the message about Jesus that has God's power to save. And we got as far as verse 17, where Paul says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And so that is our title for this week, because we've come to five of the densest, most concentrated verses in the letter and in the whole Bible. Romans 1, 17 to 21. And so in these verses, Paul gives us the topic sentence of Romans and then immediately tells us why the good news of Romans is urgently needed. So we'll have three headings. The first is the righteousness of God revealed, then the wrath of God revealed, and last, without excuse. But let's kick off then. The righteousness of God revealed. Have a look then at this topic sentence of Romans and see what the most important word is. It says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Well, can you see the important word there? It's three times, no less, in this place. Here it is, the righteousness. Or the word righteous there appears three times. Now, this word righteous expresses two different ideas across Romans. The first is a legal verdict, a verdict given to us from God. That is, if we're declared righteous, we're in right standing with God. We're not guilty before his heavenly court. He's giving us the thumbs up. To see it put in a different part of Romans, here's Romans 3:21, where apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So it's this notion of being right with God that is given to us, that is for free from God, but it's a thing we then possess, not because we earned it, but because we received it by faith. That's the first idea of righteousness, this being not guilty before his heavenly court. And then if we go back, we've got this second idea of righteousness. It's the character of God himself. It's describing his justice, that he is righteous in all his ways, including in how he forgives people. So just a bit later in Romans 3, you get this expressed, that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And he did this to demonstrate his righteousness. There it is again. So as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. That verb justifies is the verb of the noun form, which is righteous. We don't have a verb to righteous in English, so we use the word justifies, but it's the same Greek original stem. And so what we're seeing there is that God demonstrates his righteousness, his perfection, his justice and so forth, as even he justifies, as he declares us righteous. The two ideas are there together. So to put it another way, Jesus went to the cross to be punished as we deserve in our place, so that God could both forgive us and be just as he did so. Because it wouldn't be righteous of God to see all the evil in the world and say, oh, it doesn't matter, you're just forgiven, bang, just like that. No, because the evils in our world can't be treated as nothing. Right? That's why the death of Jesus is such good news. The willing death of God the Son is sufficient that God can righteously look on that sacrifice and say, that is enough to pay for your sin and mine. And so the gospel, the good news, shows God's righteousness in two senses. In the way he makes us righteous by faith in Jesus, and in the way God himself is righteous in forgiving us that way. Now, when I was about 10, I used to enjoy hitting the tennis ball against the wall. There was this enormous wall in our backyard, and there was a good patch of grass where I could smash this ball against the wall. Now, of course, there was a little window, a laundry window that was just in the top right corner there. You had to miss by quite a bit to hit that window, but of course I managed to do that quite a few times. So much so that Mum and Dad more than once warned me about being careful about hitting that window. But after a while, I'd accidentally hit it so many times and it just bounced off, even sometimes when I hit it quite hard, that I thought, oh, it's going to be fine. You know, and so I stopped being quite so careful about it all. But of course, then one day, I hit it quite hard and that was it. Smash, right? The glass is everywhere inside, all over the laundry. I can't remember if it was all over Mum's washing and so forth. Dad's washing, and they both did the washing. But in any case, there it was. I was not looking forward to the next conversation. But Mum and Dad were great. I don't remember them really telling me off at all. They paid for the replacement, of course. They cleaned up the glass and all the rest. And they let me go back to playing just as I was before, even though the cost to them was real. Right? Even though they, as somebody who didn't break the window, paid for it. Yeah. So yeah, I was more careful after that, you'll be pleased to hear. But pleased too not to be banned from playing just a bit like I was before. Now you might be thinking, well, of course, that's what parents just do, right? But do notice that it still cost them. That the window needed fixing and someone had to pay, and they did. And they took the risk of me doing it again. That was all the case. Which is a bit like what God did. But his was an infinitely greater cost. Because the damage of our sin, of the things we do that are not good to others and to God, they're real. They can't just be waved away and that be just and that be fair. So God bore the cost himself through God the Son, through Christ at the cross, so that justice was done when we're forgiven, so that we can go free. And so here's the question to ask. Do you know that you are righteous in Christ? Some of us might say, I'm not very righteous. I'm not holy. Well, what Paul is declaring is if you're a Christian, if you've trusted in Jesus, yes, you are. If you trust Christ, our righteousness from God is yours. It has been given to you. Not because of your performance, either when it's good or when it's bad, but because God paid for the window, because he sent his Son. And he didn't compromise his character to pay for the window, to give your forgiveness. He remained just, even as he justified you and me. That is the double glory of the gospel, that God is shown righteous, and you and I were made righteous all in the same act. And it's marvelous. So do you know that? Do you know you're righteous? Well, Paul doesn't stop, though, there with the good news, does he, in this part of Romans? In verse 18, he goes on to talk about another reason why this good news is needed. And he talks this way. He says, verse 18, the wrath of God, there's actually a for there, a because in the original Greek, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So he's talking about the anger of God, the wrath of God. It's not a popular topic, is it? I'd much rather be talking about love than God's anger. But Paul, he talks about God's wrath in the very next verse, the very next breath almost, after talking about this great righteousness of God by faith. And he does so because they do belong together. Because a God who saw all the evil in the world and felt nothing about it, was indifferent towards it, well, he wouldn't be righteous. His wrath, it's not the opposite of his love, it's the proof that he takes evil seriously. And notice who his wrath is directed at. You can see it in verse 19. I'm not going to put it on the screen. You've got to have some excuse to bring your Bible or look at the page and so on, right? Here it is. Verse 19, people who suppress the truth. Not at people who have never been exposed to the truth, but people who push it down, is what's said. So again, if you look in your page, verses 19 to 20 explain that God has made himself known through what he has made. His eternal power and his divine nature are clearly seen, Paul writes. Now we'll come back to the force of that evidence in the last point, but now notice the consequence. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. What we've got here is the story of the human race. From Adam and Eve, who knew God face to face, through to us. It's a picture of all of humanity in its history, in our history. That we started in the light and ended in the dark. We walked into the dark. Quite a few years back, again, these are teenager stories from Mike that you're getting today. But a friend of mine was driving me home, I think it was from around here somewhere even, back to Blackwood, where I lived. Just kind of nod if you've ever lived anywhere near Blackwood. Anyone like me, don't know, we're all eastern or northeastern suburbs or something, are we? Yes, very good. Anyway, I was in Blackwood, and so my friend was driving me home, and it was at night. But we were taking a back route. I'd never seen this route before. But then, on a very hilly stretch, kind of accelerating down into the undulation, what do you call that, into the valley, he switched off the headlights, and it was pitch black, right? So suddenly, I wasn't expecting this, my heart's racing, but he knew the road, I presume, I didn't, but we couldn't see a thing. Now, thankfully, we didn't crash and didn't go on too long like that, but I've never forgotten that feeling of careering forward in total darkness. Right? And I'm not expecting it. That is what Paul describes humanity is like. We had the light of knowing God. And we thought, let's see what it's like switching it off, right? Through our own wickedness, going our own way. We kept going, convinced we could navigate well while ignoring God. But what happened is our thinking became futile. Our foolish hearts were darkened. We don't actually know the road like we think we do. Racing forward in the dark, sometimes it can be okay, but sometimes really not. We might think we know what we're doing, but so often we do not. And you can see it in our world, can't you? When we celebrate our greed as good ambition, when we watch our screens, but the person just right next to us is lonely, when we maybe consume our products made by people in conditions that we would never accept for ourselves without thinking twice, or we call the killing of unborn children a right. We have our wars or our sexual assaults or our children need protecting because of our evil. Our society could put a rover on Mars, but we can't work out how to care well for all our elderly. We break our most significant promises. And most importantly, yes, even in all that list, we ignore the God who made us. That's part of what our futile thinking has turned us into across humanity. That we're brilliant and blind at the same time. But here's the thing. God is right to be angry about this. And he is. But it's not a petty wrath. It's not a vindictive wrath. It's the response of a good God to a world that should know better. Because if a judge saw all of this or various particulars and just shrugged, we'd rightly call him corrupt, or we'd rightly call her corrupt. But God's anger at human evil is not a problem to be explained away. It's proof that he's just and righteous. And before we point the finger at the world out there, it's good to notice that Paul's argument includes us. Right? We're part of the humanity whose thinking has become futile. Now, not every part of this passage applies to every person. If you read on through Romans 1, you'll see that. But we can still ask, when you look back at your life, when I look back at mine, where have we been brilliant and blind at the same time, or just blind, and that blindness hurt others? Or where have you spent more time giving thanks and glorifying yourself than the God who made you and me? Where do you need to repent? Because we all have our version of racing forward in the dark, convinced we can see well enough, not sparing a thought for God. Paul says here, we can't see well like we should because we've suppressed the truth we should be seeing, especially the truths about God. Well, that brings us thirdly to two words in verse 20 that carry great weight in the logic of what Paul's saying. Without excuse. In Greek, it's one word. I'll have a go at saying it. Anapologetos. Right? You don't have to remember that. But it's the logical climax of verses 18 to 20. And it's also central to the structure of Paul's argument here. Why are we under God's wrath? Why do we need Jesus? Why is Jesus not optional? It's because we're without excuse for our evil, that we don't have a defense. It's a Greek word there that translated no excuse, but it comes originally from the courtroom. It's a word you could use about someone who doesn't have a defense speech, who has no case to present. Paul is imagining the last judgment and humanity stands before God at the last and the time comes for our defense, but we have nothing useful to say. We don't have a viable brief to present. We don't have a loophole that we can use. And so here's what Paul's saying. People have ignored God and that's their fault. How does he argue that? Maybe we're not convinced right now. So it's good to think, how is Paul arguing this? He doesn't try to prove that every person has understood God through creation. Do notice that. His logic is more precise. It's a little sharper than that. He's saying God's invisible qualities have been understood, verse 20. There's a passive there, being understood. He's saying many people across the span of history, since the creation of the world, that is, they've looked at the created world and they've grasped something true about God from these great things, like some of the things we saw in the kids' talk. The evidence got through from the sky, the seas, the animals, humanity, ourselves. And it's been getting through since the creation of the world. People have always been looking at these things, at the creation, and seeing God behind them. It's always been publicly accessible, this evidence. It's never been locked away behind some philosophy or esoteric knowledge. You don't need a PhD, right, to look at the stars and see that someone made them. And so, no one can stand before God and say, the evidence wasn't there, God. Though many intend to do that, have done that. Why? Because many have understood it. Right? It's been understood from what has been made. Right? And so you and I could have too. That's the wording, that's the logic. And notice, Paul is saying we're without excuse, not just for our particular sins, but for our whole condition, right? Including our evil dispositions that we have. He says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened. So again, the human race started out fine. They knew God in the beginning. But now, our thinking and our hearts are messed up. We're not wholly evil, but we have all sorts of evil trajectories within us and inclinations and so forth, thinking. And the point is, God's not to blame for that. Right? It's what we did as a human race that brought us to this place. So that we are without excuse for our own darkness. We can't stand before God and say, I would have done better if you'd let me see more clearly. God's answer is, you are the reason you can't see more clearly, O humanity. We switched the light off, The darkness is our fault. You know, there's a short stretch of road near where I lived for a while in North Adelaide, popular for parking. And I was fined there, not once but twice, for parking in that very same spot. You'd think I'd learned the first time, right? And I remember staring at that confusing set of signs, the ones that I thought were confusing anyway, after I'd had the second fine, right? Thinking, surely this is too complicated for people to understand. Well, surely they could have made it clearer, thinking this way. But here's the thing. My confusion didn't change the law. Right? My difficulty reading the signs didn't make the parking legal. In any case, plenty of other people managed to read the signs just fine. And when I stood there for quite a while and looked at it, well, yeah, I could see. I just was in a rush the other times, right? The council didn't need to prove that I personally understood the rule. Right? For them to make a persuasive case that I was at fault, it's enough that they show the rule is there, it's public, and it's clear enough that many others understood it. So my confusion is not an excuse. Well, think of it this way. If a teacher explains a concept clearly, and most of the class understands it, and one student says, I didn't get it, well, that's fair, that might be fair. But if the teacher explains it again and again, over many months or even years, in multiple ways, and the student still claims ignorance, while everyone around them understood, and they're just as mentally capable as all the rest, at some point, the problem's not with the teaching. The problem's with the student who just wasn't paying attention. God's been teaching since the beginning of the world. His classroom is the universe he's made. And his lesson is plain. I exist, I'm powerful, I'm divine, I made you, and so it's right for you to respond to the things I gave you with thanks. God hasn't taught it once and then walked away. He's been communicating continually since the creation of the world. Through everything he's made, to every generation, in every place. And so, we can ask ourselves, where are we making excuses before God? Maybe in the past, maybe even right now. Because Paul says humanity's core failure is that we neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. That's the root. Not the spectacular sins that we see listed later in the chapter, if you want to call them spectacular, but the quiet neglect of God. And we're experts at excusing it, have you noticed? We can say, I'm too busy to pray. But are you really? Am I really? Or have we chosen to fill our time with other things? I don't get much out of reading the Bible, we might say. Maybe. But did we sit long enough with it to let it speak? Do we get help being pointed to the things that are most important there? Or maybe we say, I'm not the religious type. I'm not like that guy Mike, that weird guy up there. You know, well, a lot of people who are reading this letter to the Romans might have said the same thing. Some of them were very religious, right? But some of them not so much. Paul still addresses them this way. Maybe we'll say, I'll get more serious about God when things settle down. And when does life ever really settle down? Even people in retirement say, oh, yeah, my life's still filled with things. Right, these aren't the worst excuses. They sound perfectly reasonable, right? That's what makes them dangerous. They're the ordinary, respectable ways we suppress the truth. We don't shake our fist at God, at least not most of the time. We just quietly edge him to the margins. We fill the space with things that feel more urgent. And Paul says, this is how the lights go out. Not with a dramatic rejection, but with a slow drift into not glorifying God and giving him thanks. And so we can ask ourselves honestly, what is our excuse for spending less than a fitting amount of time with God? And does that excuse hold up when we think about who he is or when we will stand before the one who made the stars? Now you might be thinking, this is all pretty bleak, Mike. And it would be bleak if we stopped there. And so let's go back to where we started, where Paul started, verse 17. That in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Right? The without excuse here of verse 20 is there precisely to show us why the gospel of verse 17 is desperately needed by everybody. If we could have found our way back to God ourselves through our own sight, through our own reasoning, the gospel would be optional. It'd be a nice extra. In fact, Jesus wouldn't have had to die at all because people could have made their own way back to God. But Paul's showing us here that that's not a possibility, that our thinking is futile and our hearts are dark, and that's our fault. And so we need Jesus. We need this righteousness that comes in this way. And so I hope this reminds us, even as we're sitting here, makes us think again how much we need the gospel, how much our neighbours need the gospel, our friends and family. It's not just a nice-to-have thing, it's a necessary thing. It's the only power of God for salvation of those who believe, because it does for us what we can't do for ourselves. It opens our eyes to do what we can't do for ourselves, so we can see the truth we've been suppressing. So our guilt is dealt with through the cross, through Jesus paying in our place. And our shame is taken away that we can't take away ourselves. And it gives us His Holy Spirit does this gospel, so we can begin, and we do begin, changing from the inside. And so see again freshly the urgency of our church's new motto, that we know Christ, that we make Christ known. Because we're saying, Paul means this when he speaks of the righteousness of God revealed by faith from first to last, that it starts with God's faithfulness and justice in all he does. It lands with us at the last, our trust in Jesus receiving what he has done for us. From start to finish, it's by faith. Well, without excuse, but not without hope. That's the message. You might have been in Christ a long time this morning as you're here. Receive again the reminder, yes, you are righteous. You don't have any defense of your own, but that's fine. You don't need one. It's fine in the sense that you have one. God has closed the case in your favor through the cross. There might be someone here who's not trusting Christ. We're very glad you're here. Please come again. You are without excuse for ignoring God, but not without hope. You can, even this day, receive Jesus in your heart by asking him, by saying, yes, I'm inexcusable, but thank you. I want my excuse to be Jesus. Please, through him, forgive me and help me to live with him as my ruler. There's an invitation that's open to all to stop defending ourselves as we so easily do and just receive what Jesus has done, dying in our place. Well, let me close in a prayer. Father God, we're thankful, even as we've been reminded of our own rejection of you, and we are sorry for that. But yet we're thankful that you have chosen not to leave us in what we deserve, but to give us this great righteousness that we didn't deserve. Where's it come from? It's come from you, Father. And we're thankful. And so give us joy again in it, please, in being in your family, in being forgiven. And give us a passion for seeing others know this great forgiveness that we all need. And help us respond well, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.